Hear these words of wisdom from God's word in James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Beloved, do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Above all, my beloved, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Greg. We all continue to pray with you. Our Lord, these words that James penned so long ago, we believe were inspired by your Spirit. We trust that now your same Spirit would be at work in this room and in us to guide our thoughts, but more than that, to speak to us the words that we need to hear this morning. So we pray that you would meet us in these minutes now, speaking clearly to our hearts and souls as well as our minds. We ask for this, as always, in Jesus' name. Amen. So patience. It's certainly a trait that we all need. It's one that most of us never really want to try to go get because we know what happens with that. In the church, in fact, I think we often joke about how you should never pray for patience, right? That's kind of the joke that if you pray for patience, what God does is inevitably brings you situations in which you have to be patient to kind of test your patience and to grow things that way. Or sometimes I've heard of people who kind of only half jokingly will pray, God, make me patient and do it right now. I saw a cartoon a while back that actually had two women leaving a church worship service. One says, well, that was a great sermon on patience. The other says, yeah, but it went 5 minutes long. Anyway, as we continue this series again on growing faith this morning, we do need to spend a little bit of time talking about patience. In particular, we're going to explore, as James leads us in this, how we need to grow in patience, it's growing in patience with others, growing in patience with God, and actually growing in patience within ourselves. And so I want to unpack each of those in turn. If you haven't done so already, would you take a Bible and turn to James chapter 5 if you need one? There's one in the pew rack there in front of you. I know a lot of us nowadays can pull it up on an app on your phone. That's great too. Whatever you need, just to get the text in front of you, because I want us to wrestle with this and to soak in it together. So let's start by just talking about the issue of needing to be patient with other people. Several years ago, the Associated Press, along with Ipsos, did a survey of over 1,000 people about Americans' attitudes and behaviors regarding impatience. It was kind of interesting what they found, that while waiting in line at an office or store, it takes an average of 17 minutes for people to lose their patience. On the phone, it only takes about 9 minutes before people lose patience. I think it's got to be the obnoxious hold music. Here's what's interesting, too. Women lost patience in waiting in line an average of about 18 minutes. Men, faster or slower, what do you think? Yeah, men lost patience in an average of 15 minutes. This is interesting too. People with lower income and less education were more patient than those with a college education and higher income. Might do a little guessing as to why. And people who live in the suburbs are more patient than those who live in the city, they found. Patience. Let's look at James, verse 7. He says, be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. Now, if you were with us last week, it'll be helpful to remember what we saw, that James had been talking to one group of people, and here he shifts now from talking to the rich merchants and the rich landowners that we saw last week to talking specifically again to the beloved community, the Christians in that first century world that were scattered around the Mediterranean world that he's writing to. And they were people who, in fact, were being oppressed by those rich merchants and rich landowners. So it's in the midst of the situation we saw described in the beginning of chapter 5 and the end of 4 last week about these rich people who are hoarding their wealth and keeping it to themselves. They're defrauding their laborers. They're not paying the people who work for them. They're living in these self-indulgent, luxurious lifestyles, the rich and famous kind of things. And they may even be engaging in murder with impunity. In the middle of all of this injustice, James calls on the Christian community to be patient. See, when we speak of patience, it is easy to kind of get it limited to just these trifling matters of inconvenience. We get impatient with slow traffic, or a slow elevator, or a slow barista, and we think to ourselves, oh, I just need to be a little bit more patient. James here, though, is speaking this morning about much deeper things, about matters that tear at your heart, about being subject to evil, even about things that would threaten your very life. You see, true and godly patience is revealed not in the trivial matters of life, but in the face of true injustice. Does that make sense? That true and godly patience is not going to be revealed in just the trivial matters of life, but in the face of true injustice. When things are going fairly well, when things are in our favor, when we do not have to wait long for what we want and long for, patience is easy. It may not even be necessary. True patience is a characteristic describing somebody who has got no choice but to wait. And to wait. And to wait some more while the scales seem imbalanced and something in us cries out, it's just not fair. Previous generations used some different words for patience. In fact, I love my friend Barbara Klein, who was here at the earlier service, came and told me, do you know what the Latin root of patience is? It means suffering. Which is why I think previous generations, instead of the word patience, sometimes used the word long-suffering or forbearance. That could be helpful. Patience is long-suffering. Sometimes patience means we suffer for a long time without relief. Patience is forbearing. Sometimes it means that we have to bear with something or someone when we really would rather not. Now, James knows human nature. He knows that when we face these kinds of situations, the temptation is to try to find an out. We want shortcuts. And so we look at what are my other options instead of having to be patient, instead of having to persevere. And so we find ourselves sometimes it could be just I'm going to complain to other people or grumble about other people or even attack somebody else. Or maybe I'm going to take matters into my own hands because I'm not waiting on God any longer for this. I've got to do it myself. Or we might just give up. And so James has to address all of this. Look down at verse 9 with me. We're going to skip around a little bit. He says, beloved, do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors. And again, as he has done so often in this letter, as he has instructed us and been our guide in this growing faith, James returns one more time back to the issue of our speech, what it is that you and I say, because James knows that our words have power. How we talk to and about each other matters, because it's in our speech that our impatience comes out of our hearts, and it can do great harm. So James says, don't grumble about each other. Don't whine. Don't complain. Don't do that kind of passive-aggressive thing where you just kind of go, fine, mumble under your breath. Don't murmur about other people amongst yourselves. Some of you are familiar with Jim Cimbala. He's the pastor at Brooklyn Tabernacle. Many years ago, he wrote a book about prayer called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. In part of that book, he says this. He writes, about 20 years ago, I said something impromptu to the new members standing in a row across the front of our church. As we received them, the Holy Spirit prompted me to add, and now I charge you that if you ever hear another member speak an unkind word of criticism or slander against anyone, myself, an usher, a choir member, anyone else, that you stop that person in mid-sentence and say, excuse me, who hurt you? Who ignored you? Who slighted you? Was it Pastor Cimbala? Let's go to his office right now. He'll apologize to you, and then we'll pray together so that God can restore peace to this body. But we won't let you talk critically about people who aren't present to defend themselves. I'm serious about this, he told those new members. I want you to help resolve this kind of thing immediately. And know this, if you are ever the one doing the loose talking, we will confront you too. And then Cymbala adds, to this day, every time we receive new members, I say much the same thing. That's because I know what most easily destroys churches. It's not crack cocaine, government oppression, or even the lack of funds. Rather, it's gossip and slander that grieves the Holy Spirit. Don't grumble against one another, James says, because doing so puts you in a position of judgment rather than of forbearance. I mean, think about this. When we grumble, and let's face it, all of us have done this, when we grumble, we judge, and we assume that we know the other's motives. When we grumble and judge, we believe the worst about the other while believing the best about ourselves. We exaggerate the other's faults while minimizing the seriousness of our own. When we grumble like that, we pursue justice for the other while demanding mercy for ourselves. We basically are saying, you know, they acted bad because they are bad. Now, I may have acted bad, but I've got an excuse. Judging puts us in this position of power. It subtly claims the authority and the competence to play God. And it gives us, if we're honest, that delightful pleasure of self-righteousness. And so James warns us that grumbling and complaining about others not only opens us up to receive judgment in turn from other people, but it also puts us under the righteous judgment of God. So sometimes our impatience comes out in ways in which we grumble about others. But sometimes our impatience can come out when we try to take matters into our own hands in other ways that we say things to people. Look down at verse 12. He says, above all, my beloved, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, what motivates a person to take an oath? I mean, think about kind of the settings that these come up. We see it like it's a little bit informal settings, right? You get the proverbial courtroom drama. We've all seen this on TV, you know, put your hand on the Bible and raise your hand and swear. Do you swear to tell the whole truth, just the truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? I mean, there's an oath that way. Or we take vows when we get married, we stand before God in this community of witnesses, and we make a vow. These aren't bad things. I mean, they're ways in which we have a public expression of our integrity and our trustworthiness, but they're not everyday occurrences. So what happens in just normal interactions with people, in everyday relationships? How does this come out? Well, let me ask, have you ever felt like you had to make a promise to get somebody to believe you? Have you ever had to work hard and to say things in order to make a promise even to get somebody to believe what you were saying? Look, if you will just lend it to me, I promise I'll give it back to you tomorrow. Look, you can trust me. I'll do it. I swear. We say stuff like this. Why? Well, usually we swear or make an oath to impress others with our sincerity and our reliability. But it's manipulative. It's a method of trying to get my own way, even if it means that I'm going to force myself on you. I'm going to try to override your will and maybe even your better judgment. But I feel like I've got to do this. I've got to resort to oaths or make this promise because I'm impatient. I don't have the patience to let you make up your own mind. I don't have the patience to build the relationship so that you will actually come to a place where you know me and trust me. So following the example and the teaching of his big brother Jesus, James here says we should be able to just say yes or no and leave it at that. Anything more can either indicate that I'm trying to be deceitful in the present, or it indicates that I'm trying to cover up a time when I was deceitful in the past. I'm using my words to do that. But here's the paradox. If I have to resort to grand promises and oaths to convince you that I can be trusted to tell the truth right now, I'm basically admitting that I can't be trusted to tell the truth all the time, right? See, the greater the extent of my swearing in the short run, the greater the doubt about my truthfulness in the long run. And again, as Jesus does, James begs the question here, what kind of person should we be instead? What kinds of thoughts, feelings, and decisions and habits would characterize a person who can just say yes or no But it would be a person who does not need to take matters into his or her own hands by manipulating others, but instead can be patient and persevere and trust that God will act. It's a person who's got integrity, not just personal integrity, but an integrity grounded in the personal faithfulness of the living God. And that leads us to the second part of this growing faith this morning. We need to not only work toward seeing in this growing faith a patience with others, but also, I'm going to contend, a patience with God. Again to verse 7, James uses this wonderful little word picture, this imagery that's here. He says, "The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains." Now, my guess is that few of us here have probably ever experienced living for an extended period of time on a farm, but I think we've all, at least at some point, but Steve has. So Steve, you can confirm that Holy Scripture is right and does this. But even if you haven't been like Steve and lived on a farm, we've all tried to grow things, right, at some point, whether it's, you know, a vegetable garden or a house plant, or it was that, you know, junior high, middle school science fair project that didn't work out so well. And we all, you know, we try growing things. Some of you have green thumbs. I've got a brown one. So I know this to be true, that you can't make things grow. We cannot make the land yield its crop. Instead, we've got to wait. And wait. And wait. Expectantly. As the farmer must wait for the rains to come, so God's people must wait for the Lord to come. We can't make the needed rains come quicker, and we cannot make our Lord and the needed justice he brings come quicker. But also note that a farmer doesn't just sit on his or her hands and wait. While waiting for the rains to come and the crop to produce, the farmer is working hard to weed and to fertilize, to keep the animals away, to prepare for those blessed rains. While God's people wait expectantly for the Lord to come, they are busy with the work of God's kingdom, pursuing justice, showing compassion, sharing the gospel, all in preparation for the Lord's return and accompanying judgment. See, here's a truth you can take to the bank this morning. What we believe about the future controls our experience of the present. Does that make sense? What we believe about the future will control our experience of the present. Tim Keller gives a great little illustration of this. Let me share his idea on this. He says, imagine you've got two women of the same age, the same socioeconomic status, the same education level, even the same temperament and personality. You hire both of them, and you say to each woman, here's what I want you to do. I want you to work on this assembly line, and your job is to take part A and to put it into slot B and then hand it to somebody else. And I want you to do that, and only that, 8 hours a day, over and over again. And so then you put them in identical rooms with the same lighting, the same temperature, the same ventilation, everything is the same, and you give them the same number of breaks every day, and it is monotonous, boring work. And the conditions are the same for both women except for one thing, one difference. You tell the first woman that at the end of 1 year of doing this, you will pay her $30,000. And you tell the other woman, at the end of 1 year of doing this boring, monotonous work, I will pay you $30 million. Now what happens? After a couple of weeks, that first woman is saying, isn't this tedious? This is horrible. I hate this. Don't you just want to quit? And the other woman is saying, no, this is fabulous. It's totally acceptable. I whistle while I work. What's going on? The two women, human beings, exactly the same setting. The only difference is their expectations of the future. What we believe about our future controls how we experience our present. We are irreducibly hope-based creatures. We need hope. I mean, it's been said that you can live for weeks without food, you can live for days without water, you can live for minutes without oxygen, but you can't live 1 second without hope. We need it. Do we genuinely have hope that our Lord is returning and that he will bring justice, the justice we long for, that he will make all things new. As we sang today, you make beautiful things. Do we believe that to be true? The more that we do, the more we can be patient. Verse 10, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James lets us know here this hard truth, that suffering and patience go together, which of course is why we struggle so much with being patient and persevering. We don't like suffering. But the prophets here give us a great example of suffering and patience because they don't take matters into their own hands, especially through violence or force. But they instead leave the judgment in God's more than capable hands. But notice that they don't stay silent. The prophets speak out again and again against injustice. Job's endurance, too, was hardly silent. From his finite perspective, he correctly perceived that what was being done to him, the suffering he was enduring, was not fair at all. And he demanded that God explain himself. And when God finally does speak, Job responds with appropriate humility. It is hard to be patient with God when we are suffering. So James does not leave us ignorant of God's purpose in order that we might have hope and persevere. James reminds us that God is always at work according to God's grace. God is always at work in your life according to God's grace. God can do nothing else but be at work in your life according to God's infinite grace. We know not when. And sometimes it doesn't even happen in this life completely. But we know that God will shower mercy and compassion on those who are currently oppressed, on those who persevere. That is the promise. So we must be patient with others. We must be patient with God. And finally and ultimately here, there needs to be patience within ourselves. Let me come back to verse 8. He writes, you must also be patient. Strengthen your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is near. Now, some of you at your Bibles right now, you're reading and it has a different translation. It might say something like, stand firm. You have that? Or maybe take courage. Or don't give up hope. I honestly think that the more straightforward and literal translation here of simply strengthen your heart is better. And here's why. Because see, the heart is the core of who we are. You know, we don't always think about it this way in our culture, in our society. When we talk about the heart, we tend to think about that as being the place of emotion, right? You know, we think about it in terms of the heart is the seat of affection. I don't know, the heart is what makes us, well, I want to fill the world with silly love songs. You know, I'm sorry, some of you are going to have that stuck in your head all day. James is like on two fingers. That's kind of the way we talk about the heart, right, today. In biblical language, the heart is something deeper and so much more. In the biblical language, the heart is, it's your inner self. The heart isn't here, the heart is here. It's right at the core of who you are. The heart includes your thoughts and your will. The thought is the center, your heart is the center point of your spiritual life. So growing faith requires patience that grows in our hearts, in the core of us. Patience comes as we firmly establish and make fast our hearts. Patience doesn't just develop through rearranging the externals. Patience grows from the inside out, from the core of your being. So we need practices that help us cooperate with the work of God's Spirit who comes to dwell within our hearts, to grow in our hearts that patience that we need. As we've done throughout this series of Growing Faith, I've tried to end each week by giving a couple ideas of some spiritual disciplines, spiritual practices, things that we can do to cooperate with God's work of growing faith. So let me give you two today. Two spiritual disciplines or practices for patience. And we've actually talked about these before. The first is the discipline of slowing. Of slowing. It's been said that hurry is not just a sign of a disordered schedule, but of a disordered heart. Hurry and love are fundamentally incompatible. Love always takes time, and time is one thing that hurried and impatient people don't have. John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, writes, "It is because it kills love that hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life. Hurry lies behind much of the anger and frustration of modern life. Hurry prevents us from receiving love from the Father or giving it to his children. That's why Jesus never hurried. If we are to follow Jesus, we must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives because, by definition, we cannot move faster than the one we are following. I like that. So practice slowing. Try it this week. See what happens. By deliberately putting yourself in places and positions where you will have to wait and be patient. That might mean driving in the slow lane on the freeway. Oh, God, help me. That one's going to be rough. It might mean picking the longer line in the grocery store or Costco or wherever you have to be. And then maybe even when you see somebody come up who's got fewer items than you, say, go ahead, you can go first. Yeah, how about this one? What would happen if we slowed down when we ate? You ate slowly, and you intentionally tried to chew each bite, I don't know, a dozen times or something, and savored it. You all are creative. Be creative. What would it look like to put yourself in those positions that would intentionally make you have to slow down? But here's how you make it a spiritual exercise. Pay attention to what gets stirred up in your heart. What is the frustration, the anger, the urgh that's there? Pay attention to that. And then give it to Jesus and see what he does with it. So one way to do this is the discipline of slowing. And a second one would be prayers of perseverance. Prayers of perseverance. Here's what I mean. First, actually, start by thinking about, what is an area in your life where right now you do need to persevere? Where are you finding it hard to be patient? I know some of your stories. Some of you right now are struggling to be really patient and to persevere through some stuff. You need God to intervene. Some cases it's to bring justice. At some places maybe just that hope that we're talking about. So at the risk of really reducing this to oversimplistic terms, three things for a prayer of perseverance. Keep it simple. What do you need? What do you want God to do? When our prayers seem to go unanswered, we can begin to think, maybe I'm not doing it right. Maybe if I just prayed better. Maybe if I lived better and God was happier with me, he'd answer. Or maybe I got to use the right words. And so maybe God would give me what I want if I did that. The effectiveness of our prayers are not dependent upon the number of words we use or even saying the right things. Our prayers are effective. Prayer works, if you will, because of the one to whom we pray. Remember, James says that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So keep it simple. Tell God what you need. He knows even before you ask. And then second, keep it honest. Praying with perseverance and patience starts with acknowledging our need and our inability to meet that need on our own. I think it can be foreign, it feels rather alien to our world to readily acknowledge our weakness. But God calls us to just take off the masks that we so often wear when we come to him. We've got to remember that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, and our efforts to be strong can often hinder what God wants to do through us. We are so busy trying to be strong and to hold on tight that we don't allow God to even have room to work. So keep it honest. You're needy. That's real. Doesn't mean there's something wrong with you. It means you're human. Keeping it honest leads to greater dependency upon God's love and mercy. And it takes our faith in God from the safe and secure and sanitized confines of just keeping it in our heads and intellectual belief, and it throws our faith out into the wild, dangerous, and unpredictable world in which we really live. Keep it simple, keep it honest, last, just keep it up. F.B. Meyer, a Baptist pastor and missionary who used to work with D.L. Moody, once said that the greatest tragedy in life is not unanswered prayer, it is unoffered prayer. Remember, Jesus said, keep on asking, you'll be given what you ask for. Keep on looking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened. Now, curiously, many of us show patience and persistence in other areas of life, struggle in prayer. We might show persistence in trying to get that project done for work or for school. We might show persistence in trying to woo our romantic interest to get that woman or that man to love us and to love them. We might work for years to get that degree or to get that promotion. We might bargain and barter and try to get the better price on the car. But when it comes to prayer, it's like, I tried that. Oh, well, didn't work. Persistence and patience in prayer are necessary. They are not optional equipment on the journey of faith. For those of us who are channel surfing through life, we so often just want instant results without commitment. This is tough. But don't lose heart. Don't just pray once or twice for something and then not see the results and either give up or move to a place of wallowing in self-pity. God doesn't love me, apparently. God doesn't care. But as John Calvin reminds us, we must repeat the same supplications not twice or three times only, but as often as we have need, 100 and 1,000 times, he says. We must never be weary in waiting for God's help. So keep it simple, keep it honest, and keep it up. The discipline of slowing and prayers of perseverance, by the grace of God, God will grow in you and in me. Heart that is patient, that is not just white-knuckling it through the trials of life, but is able to persevere and endure because we know in whose hands we rest. We know the one to whom we belong. We know whose we are. We know who we are. We are the beloved of God who is at work on our behalf, and we live into that.